Before I get started today, I would like to thank those of this church family, of which I am privileged to be a part, for your great love that you've showered upon my wife and I, especially during her recent bout with surgery. And we believe that your prayers were heard of God, and she has come through it marvelously and healing well. And you've shown such great love. I've made the comment before, you know, I've had an association through the years with many, many different Seventh-day Adventist churches. And for the size of this congregation, I have never experienced a church with so great love manifested toward each other as I have in this church. I thank God for that, and to be a part of that gives me hope that we'll rise to the challenge, because to reflect God's character in the final moments of Earth's history, which will usher in the coming of Christ, involves reflecting His love. And I thank you that you've shown me that lesson, and I'm trying to learn it. We all need to learn it. I want to thank my team, because what we're going to present today is a team effort. I first wrote out these notes. I do not type, and my dear wife's hands are too arthritic to do it for me. And so Diana Hartman did my first typing of the rough draft of what you're going to see today. And then I'm thankful that God has given us people that have the gift of technology up to date. Cam Litvin worked very hard several days this week to put this onto PowerPoint so that you will be able to see what we're talking about it, because as the Chinese proverb says, you'll learn a lot more from what you see than just what you hear. And so we'll get both means of communication to bear. I want to thank James Vincent, who had our invocation. In fact, it is the fact that he gave me the book entitled Christ Our Righteousness and encouraged me by his personal testimony of what that book teaches that I'm speaking on this topic today. And James and Brigitte have shown that same kind of love that this congregation has to my wife and I. And we certainly want to thank our pastor for sacrificing some of his time, I guess. I remember when I was a pastor, I was glad for a guest speaker once in a while, help take the load. But I'm going to ask someone, maybe Bert, you could find me a drink of water. You know, they say that it's bad enough to hear a preacher, but when you have a dry one, it's worse yet. So I'm having a little problem with having enough moisture in my mouth to speak clearly. The title of this sermon, as you see, says, Christ Our Righteousness in Verity. In verity does not mean supposedly. It doesn't mean symbolically. Thank you. That'll be enough, I think. It does not mean those things. It means in reality. It's not just a theory about Christ's righteousness that we need to understand. It's the reality of it in our lives. And that's what we want to talk about here today. But first of all, we'll take care of this dry problem. All right. I would like for you to have your Bibles open to Revelation 14. Some of it will be on the screen today, but there's a reason why I want you to do that. As some of you know from your study of Revelation, it is structured literarily as a chiasm, a chiastic structure. The Greek letter key, it looks like a big X, is from the word from which chiasm or chiastic has been taken. And that means that in where the two lines forming the key cross each other, or the big X, that's the central focus. And Revelation 14 just happens to be exactly that spot in the book of Revelation. It's not only the focal point of the whole book. The three angels' messages that we're going to look at more specifically today as Christ's righteousness are actually the central focus of the chapter of Revelation 14 as well. An example of a chiasm, which is an inverted parallelism, it's the statement reversed saying the same thing. The Lord is merciful, or merciful is the Lord. So that means that the position of Revelation 14 points back to everything in that book before it appears. And it also points, I should say, from that point up to it. And then it also presents everything after chapter 14 in relationship to the statements we've already seen before that chapter. And that's one reason why we need to be studying Revelation at the present time, especially. There we go. We're going to look at an outline of Revelation 14 and just break it down. The first five verses are an identity of God's sealed believers, or who are alive at the time Christ returns. The next from verses 6 to 12 are the three angels' messages that the sealed believers will accept to receive God's end time seal. And then verses 13 to 16 show the reaping of the sealed ones at the coming of Christ, when he comes as the great reaper. And then the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 17 to 20, show the reaping of the unsealed at the time of Christ's return. And so we have two different harvests at the very end highlighted, in which both Christ and his angels are involved as the reapers. And so, as we said again, or before, Revelation 14, 6 to 12 is the focal point of the chapter and of the book. In God's mercy, he has given it in the inspiration of his servant John to be the final warning to this world before Christ returns. And it is indeed the reason why the Seventh-day Adventist prophetic movement came into existence. We are not just another church listed in the yellow pages. If you understand who we are, according to the Bible, we are a predicted prophetic movement that God said would be raised up under the work of his Spirit. The importance of this idea is emphasized in volume 9 of the Testimonies to the Church, page 19, where our servant of the Lord says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. In 1888, as those of you who are students of our denominational history already know, at the Minneapolis General Conference that year, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner were invited to present material to the group. And their message was on righteousness by faith, especially as we saw already from Paul's writings in the book of Romans. And at first, what they presented was opposed even by the leadership of the church. But Ellen White wholeheartedly endorsed what they were saying and even went on in the few years to follow to write her books that underline the same teaching. And she promoted it to the church. However, before they made their presentations, there had been a debate going on among the ministers attending this conference over what the law in Galatians that Paul is talking about is really referring to. And the debate was whether it was the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, or whether it was the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Wagoner presented in his presentations that it was the moral law, at least including that, and that was so greatly opposed, including the leaders of the church, that when he got to the topic of righteous by faith, they were in no state of mind to even give him a fair hearing or hear what the Bible was saying. And as I said, and as our scripture reading brought out, they were especially centered on the idea that Paul puts forth in Romans 3, 21 to 24, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and have fallen short or fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You'll forgive me if I forgot to look at the monitor down here. You know, when I started preaching, we didn't have slides. We didn't have microphones. We had our voices. And we had to speak out so that people could understand. When I started preaching with slides, we had to have somebody operate a slide projector and move it every time I flashed a little light at them. And then, of course, later Kodak put out a projector that you could change remotely. By the time I finished my work as an evangelist in 1987 for the Northern California Conference, I was using three screens with nine projectors behind them. And if you didn't have everything in coordination, if you'd had a slip-up, you didn't dare try to go any further. You had to go get on the ladder, get behind those screens, and make sure those projectors were back in order. There wouldn't be any use going any further. Thank God we don't have that problem now. So with this newer technology, I'm more used to looking at a screen as I had to in the old days, instead of a monitor. But thank God for the advance of technology that we can use in his work. You'll notice that there's a "but now" following those words that Paul wrote. Why does Paul go from the statement we just read from chapter 3 to the words "but now"? Because before that time, he was trying to establish the utter depravity of humanity. He was trying to establish the fact that no matter how hard a person worked to be perfect or to be righteous, there was no way he could ever achieve it. No way he could ever be satisfied with it. And so Paul is contrasting this fruitless effort with the fact that God has a gift of righteousness, and that's what the "but now" is about. It demonstrates, he went on to demonstrate, the sinner's justification by faith, in which he is declared and accounted righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to him. And he is not only appearing in the judgment of God as a forgiven sinner, but as though he had never sinned. And so what we need to remember is that this is not just an accounted righteousness, it's a life-changing righteousness. It includes that, this true justification by faith. As I said, eventually most of those who opposed this message of rights by faith in 1988 accepted it, including the leaders of the church. By 1928, our General Conference President, A.G. Daniels, published a book entitled Christ Our Righteousness, which contained many E.G. White statements. And then in 1998, the E.G. White estate included a 50-page section in the compilation of Spirit of Prophecy statements entitled Selected Messages, Book 1. And that's a great help to us. It has, in essence, much of what Ellen White wrote on it. In 1979, the same estate published an E.G. White compilation titled Faith and Works. Now, just this past week, and Cam Litvin brought my attention to this, an article appeared on the internet entitled Approaching Another Minneapolis. In fact, this was just last March 21. The author of the statement is a Floyd Saylor, and we will quote some of what he had to say in that article from pages 1 to 7 in a religious paper they call Fulcrum 7. And here is what A.G. Daniels said, or we'll get to that. Floyd Saylor, first of all, says, when we read of what might have been experienced at the Minneapolis Conference in 1880 and the years immediately following, we sense what a tragic loss it was to the church. In reviewing the history of 1888, about 30 years before the event, A.G. Daniels said, who can tell what would have come to the church and the cause of God if that message of righteous by faith had been fully and wholeheartedly received by all at that time? And who can estimate the loss that has been sustained by the failure of many to receive that message? Eternity alone will reveal the whole truth regarding this matter. And that's in the book he wrote entitled Christ Our Righteousness, page 40. And continuing on, maybe I'm not pushing the right button. We'll try again here. Today, the events in the world and in the church indicate we are approaching the borders of the promised land again. We can expect another Minneapolis, a second call to the marriage as depicted in Matthew 22. A.T. Jones seemed to have a premonition of that in his 1893 General Conference talks. This is 5 years later. He reminded the congregation of the prejudice and negative attitude that was manifested toward the message at Minneapolis, and then he predicted, there will be things to come that will be more surprising than that which was to those at Minneapolis, more surprising than anything we have yet seen. And brethren, we will be required to receive and to preach that truth. But unless you and I have every fiber of that bad spirit, which then prevailed, out of our hearts, we will treat that message and the messenger by whom it is sent as God has declared we have treated this other message. In order to avoid repeating the errors of Minneapolis, it is imperative that we understand how the third angel's message in verity is the message of justification by faith. The question might be asked, wasn't the truth of justification by faith taught from the very beginning? Didn't all the righteous men from Abel's time to the Apostle Paul's day believe in justification through the merits of Christ? Certainly. So we can understand why the people who heard the preaching of Jones and Wagoner were surprised when Ellen White stated so unequivocally that justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. That would seem to make the third angel's message nothing new or unique to the remnant church. However, we have many statements from Ellen White which tell us that the third angel's message began in 1844, and that this truth was given to Seventh-day Adventists as the most solemn and most important message ever given to mortals. We quoted that already from 9 Testimonies 19. Therefore, the truth of justification by faith as revealed in the third angel's message must be something in advance of what was preached before that time. One very crucial point regarding justification by faith that can be learned from the typical sanctuary service is that the sin offering in the daily ministry had not made a full atonement for the sin. It had only provided a means by which the sin was transferred to the sanctuary. But he, that is the sinner, was not entirely released from the condemnation of the law, Patriarchs and Prophets 3:55. This may come as a surprise and even a shock to many people, but it is a very vital point. If the sacrifice by which the sinner was pardoned and justified had typified a full atonement, if he were entirely released from all responsibility for his sin, there would be no third angel's message and no Seventh-day Adventist movement. Daniel 8:14 would be meaningless because it would indicate that the atonement was finished at the cross. Then there would be no need for a day of atonement cleansing or an investigative judgment to see who is entitled to Christ's final atonement. However, great controversy tells us that attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make his atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. That's General Great Controversy, page 480. This passage reveals a missing link in the usual teaching on the investigative judgment. The examination of the books is not to see who is already prepared for heaven and who is not. Rather, it is to see who is entitled to the benefits of the Holy Place Atonement, which will prepare them for his coming. In the mid-1970s, J.W. Lehman of the Loma Linda Hill Church gave a series of sermons entitled Christ Our Righteousness. My brother was there at the time as a member of that congregation. They were transcribed into a book so entitled in its second edition, which is currently being studied by a group at the Winston Church every Friday from 6:30 to 8 p.m. And I've been joining them, and we've been greatly blessed as we have centered our attention on what Pastor Lehman brings out from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy on this subject. The Spirit of Prophecy uses the terms righteousness by faith, justification by faith, and Christ our righteousness interchangeably. In 1890, Ellen White said that the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, and that statement is found in Evangelism 190. Thus, that makes the third angel's message of Revelation 14 the same as Christ our righteousness. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you look carefully at the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, where do you find the message of Christ our righteousness? How is it, indeed, that message? I want you at this time to get your hymnals in front of you. Turn to scripture reading 780, the back of the hymnal, which is the three angels' messages as quoted from the King James Version. We're going to read it responsively. And as you look at the words of these three angels' messages, ask in your mind, where do I find the message of righteousness by faith, or the message of Christ our righteousness? I will read the light print, and congregation, please read the dark print. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right. Where do you see any mention of Christ's justification, his grace, or righteousness? Do we have to have the words mentioned to see the fact that what the Bible teaches on them is emphasized? Let's just review what these messages do tell us. First of all, in the first angel's message, it announces the everlasting gospel to all the world. So it's not going to be a new gospel. It'll be the same gospel that the Bible, from the beginning of the problem of sin entering this world, that gospel first appeared in Genesis 3:15, and it has been preached in the Bible and must go to the whole world. Secondly, it calls our attention to worship the Creator, and we know that in worshiping the Creator involves observing the Sabbath as the memorial of creation. We acknowledge that. It also announces his hour of judgment has come, and that, of course, would mean that from 1844, when Christ entered the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, the pre-advent or the investigative judgment had begun, and that judgment includes a judgment of God himself before a watching universe as far as his righteous judgments are concerned. Furthermore, it announces the fall of antitypical Babylon in the second angel's message, and a warning against her teachings or her wine of false doctrine. And then moving on, it warns against worshiping the beast, his image, receiving his mark, involving homage to the papacy or to church state laws contrary to God's law. Of course, some of those we know include Sunday laws and economic restrictions. And then finally, it is a warning that those who do this in opposition to God's love will be punished by God's wrath by way of fire and brimstone before the Lamb and his holy angels. And finally, in verse 12, it describes those who heed the message and who patiently endure, keeping God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. The key to seeing where this is indeed the message of Christ's righteousness and verity is in comparing the teachings of the beast and of spiritual Babylon and her apostate daughters, or the teachings of the papacy and apostate Protestantism. First of all, we notice that it has a spirit or an attitude of self-exaltation, which was Satan's spirit from the time when the great controversy started, which eventually leads to a refusal to to obey God's commandments and to put man-made laws in the place of God's law. Finally, it describes those heeding the message who patiently endure, keeping God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. Now the key, as I said, is in the teachings of the beast and spiritual Babylon or apostate daughters, that is that of the papacy and the apostate Protestantism. It's not just an attitude, but it actually is a substitution of God's laws for man's laws. Let us look at some of the unbiblical teachings of the beast and antitypical Babylon, the first of which, of course, is Sunday sacredness, which is shared by both the papacy and apostate Protestantism. The second one, also shared by both divisions of Christianity in the world today, is the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And a third one that is just about universally taught by the symbol of Babylon would be eternal torment. Then the teaching that there is equal inspiration in tradition for the inspiration of the Bible. And then the teaching that church authority, or that God gave the church authority to change the Bible, and it's above the Bible. And then the teaching of infant baptism, and by sprinkling, replacing what the scriptures clearly teach on the subject. The next one is the worship of Mary and others who are considered necessary to hold up for our salvation, called saints. Then there's the teaching of transubstantiation of the body and blood of Christ, so that when the priest carries out this sacrament with the Eucharist and the cup, it is taught by the church that these emblems become the actual body and blood of Jesus, so that he is sacrificed anew every time the Mass is observed. The idea of confession of sin to a priest as being necessary for forgiveness is also another false teaching. The sacrament of penance, you have to show by self-mortification that you have earned forgiveness through this means. The teaching of the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra is also a false teaching from what the Bible teaches. The idea of salvation by faith plus works. The Council of Trent said that anyone who goes on to teach that faith alone is all that is necessary, let him be anathema. The teaching that we need not only our own merit, we also need the merit of saints of the past in order to get us from purgatory into the final kingdom of heaven. The fact that Christ died to appease the Father's anger at sin is now a current teaching that is being emphasized in the church. Christ's imputed righteousness is accepted as necessary but not complete. It is insufficient for salvation. You also need what we've already described in addition to that. The shedding of Christ's blood, the latest teaching of the papal church, is that it was not necessary for salvation. Hebrews 9:22, of course, teaches otherwise. Finally, it is necessary to receive infused grace at baptism by way of the Holy Spirit for salvation. Now, many of you have heard about the joint declaration signed by representatives of the Roman Catholic faith and the Lutheran Church a couple years ago in 2014. And at that time, Tony Palmer met with some evangelical charismatic leaders, and they jointly signed a statement claiming that the Reformation was over, that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches teach the same thing on justification by faith. Later, Tony Palmer who was the voice representing the Anglican Church over this idea, was killed in a motorcycle accident. But since that time, in celebration of this idea, Pope Francis has proclaimed this a Jubilee Year of Grace. And on October 31, they plan to have a joint celebration with leaders of the Protestant churches of America and the Western world to say that the Reformation is over and that as Christians, they are all on the same page. But there has been no actual repudiation of the things that the church teaches that are in conflict with the teachings of Martin Luther on righteousness by faith. If you want more of the latest statements that the church is making that show that these things have not been changed, you can look up on YouTube Walter Weiss material entitled Righteousness by Faith in Verity, and you'll see these latest statements that they are making. Finally, the third angel's message comes to greater focus when we realize that when we truly experience justification and sanctification by Christ's righteousness, we have in our lives a balance of saving faith and a faith that practices his righteousness in our lives. This will swell when it is truly accepted and taught by the church and experienced into what is called the loud cry of Revelation 18 that will lighten the earth with God's glory. That's actually the fourth angel joining his voice with the third angel's message and making it into a cry. The whole world is going to be hearing about this and talking about Christ's righteousness for a period of time before the close of probation. The question for you and for me is, have we fully accepted Christ's righteousness by dying to self? We cannot fully have Christ's righteousness until first we die to our own selves. If so, if we have done that, if we've come to that in our experience, then we have truly accepted what Ellen White said is the third angel's message. So in honor of the fact that this kind of faith is going to be the theme of eternity, we need to be showing a faith day by day as we approach that time. And that kind of faith we will sing about now in our closing hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary.
Please turn to hymn number 517, and would you stand with me as we sing, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Spread.
Heavenly Father, that is indeed our prayer. We have no other way that we can have this saving faith unless we keep looking to you. Keep looking to the Lamb of Calvary. In order to do that, Lord, we have to have the outpouring of your Spirit, the indwelling of your Spirit, the guidance of your Spirit, which you've promised. We pray, Lord, we've been in this world too long. We don't want to be here much longer. We need to see our mission completed. We need to see the world lightened by the message of Christ's righteousness, not just as a theory, but as a living experience in our lives. We pray indeed that you will hear our prayer, that you will help us indeed to find ourselves a living example of Christ's righteousness, so that others will be attracted to the same Lamb of Calvary and have salvation with us in his kingdom. And so, Lord, we leave these thoughts knowing that you will hear our prayer, thanking you in the meantime that you will, and thanking you, Lord, that you've been patient as long as you have, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.